If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian Debater. Please check out our YouTube channel page, C Answers TV. That's CANSWERS TV. Just type it into the YouTube search box, then click on one of our links for it. Our channel page features 19 playlists on all types of subjects, such as Jehovah's Witnesses with 17 videos. And by the way, these are videos we've produced ourselves. Mormonism, 14 videos. Seventh-day Adventism, 11 videos. Phony TV Preachers and King James Onlyites, 14 videos. Nation of Islam, Black Muslims, this is of the Louis Farrakhan type, 20 videos. God-hating atheists, agnostics, and know-it-alls, 18 videos. Darwin's Metaphysical Evolution Religion, 17 videos. UFOs, ghosts, magic, spiritual warfare, 16 videos. Islam, such as Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Alawites, Sufis, 54 videos. Roman Catholicism, idolatry, and the Virgin Mary, 71 videos. Anti-Trinitarians, such as the United Pentecostal Church, and church history, 36 videos. Antichrist cults, the New Age, and world religions, 38 videos. Saved by Works Baptism, Church of Christ Campbellism, 69 videos. Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, 19 videos. Predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism, 54 videos. End Times, Supernatural Prophecies and Tough Bible Questions, 20 videos, and others. Our videos are free to the viewing public. If you'd like to be immediately notified of our latest uploaded videos, then please subscribe to our C Answers TV YouTube channel. If you have an existing YouTube account, then simply click on the subscribe button at the top of our channel page next to our ministry name, Christian Answers of Austin, Texas. If you don't have a YouTube account, then it is easy to set one up at no cost. Just search YouTube, then the YouTube opening page will appear, and to the left-hand side will be a blue button saying Create Account. Click on that and follow the instructions.
We mentioned in the first session the difficulty that we have in terminology. And until we define terms, we really don't understand what we're saying. If I were to say to you, or if I were to ask you this question, can the law of God save a sinner? What would you say? Now be careful. How many would say yes? How many would say no? How many are chicken and you're not going to say? Well, for you who said no, that the law cannot save a sinner, how do you understand this text of Scripture in Psalm 19, verse 7, that says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul? You say, you tricked me. No, I didn't trick you, because the word is Torah. It's the same word. But what does it mean? It doesn't mean what you were responding to. You were responding to, can the law given at Sinai as a covenant, can I earn life through that law? No. But can you come to a knowledge of salvation without the Bible, without the revelation of God? No, it's the Word of God that enlightens you, and that's how the word is used in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is divided into two sections. In the first six verses, it's talking about natural creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth forth his handiwork. It personifies creation. But creation can't teach you the gospel. It can teach you that God is great, God is powerful, but it can't teach you that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But the law of the Lord, there the law means not the law at Sinai, not covenant law threatened. There the word law really means the Bible. And that's one of the ways that the word uses the word law. The first use of the word law, its broadest use, means Scripture. Special revelation as opposed to natural revelation. And the law of the Lord, considered as special revelation, is the only thing that can bring us the truth of salvation by grace. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul began to preach to the Jews, he used the Old Testament scriptures because they believed the Old Testament scriptures. When he goes to the philosophers in Mars Hill, the Epicureans, and the Stoics, he did not start with the Old Testament scriptures, but he started with creation. He started with God the Father who made the heavens and the earth. You must have a theistic basis before you can understand the gospel. Our Lord Jesus said, you believe in God. That's good. That's right. Believe also in me. And when he says you believe in God, he means God the Father Almighty. And we as evangelicals, we say you cannot savingly come to God unless you come through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are dead right. But what we have forgotten is the reverse of that is also true. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior until you first believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. We live in a post-Christian society. And in our witnessing to this society, we can't start with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We got to start with the God of John 3:16, who is the creator, the lawgiver, and the judge. And when you say to a man, God loves you, that can only help him to the degree that he has a correct understanding of God. If he is a Hindu and has a million gods, and you say to him, God loves you, he will say, which one? Which one? You say to a man who's a liberal who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ in any sense whatsoever, God loves you, his mind goes to his God. I don't care if his God loves me. I don't care if the God of the sentimentalist loves me or not. I don't care if the God of the foolishness loves me. I don't care if the God of Hollywood loves me. But I want to know if the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, if he loves me. And I know he does because the scriptures tells me so. So we preach the same gospel. Now we preach the gospel in terms of not a coming Messiah, not a seed, but we preach the gospel in terms of a seed who has come, who has died, who has been buried, who has been raised again, and who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We preach the gospel now in terms of the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ, not just his saviorhood, but also his lordship. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1. And this is a very important verse of Scripture. Romans chapter 1. And Paul here begins to introduce his gospel. Beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And there is only one gospel of God. Now notice this. In parenthesis, which he had promised, that is, the gospel that he preached, was promised aforetime by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament Scripture. In other words, the gospel that Paul preached was not something that he made up or that was revealed to him for the first time to anybody. But the gospel he preached is the gospel that Isaiah preached, the gospel that everybody in the Old Testament who was ever saved believed. This gospel which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's about. That's what we've been saying all through this conference. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And if you pick up most commentaries, they will say that here Paul is saying that he believed that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was the seed of David. That proves that he was human and he was raised from the dead. This is the proof of his deity. So Paul is here talking about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And certainly that is true, and there is no gospel without both of those things, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. If Paul wanted to prove that Jesus was human, he would probably say, as he does at other places, that he was born of a virgin, that he came into this world through the womb of a woman. Why does he mention the seed of David? Well, because the great prophetic promise to David is he would raise up his seed to sit on his throne. So he's not here talking about the two natures of Christ, which is true, but here he's talking about the two phases of the redemptive history of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world as a human being via the womb of the Virgin, and he suffered and died, and the theologians call this his humiliation. And his humiliation is from the time of his condescending to become man, when he lay aside the use of his deity, not his deity, but the exercise of his deity, and he became a man subject to all the limitations of man. And what happened? Well, we crucified him. But what happened after that? God raised him from the dead and gave him all power and all authority. And verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. The NIV really butchers up this text of Scripture. The resurrection is a powerful demonstration and proof of the deity of Christ. That's true, but that's not what this text is saying. It's not saying that he's declared to be the Son of God, but he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus has a power and an authority now that he did not have before he came into the world. He has a power and authority as a man to forgive sins and to be the judge. And he earned this power, he earned this authority by what he did in obeying his Father, by fulfilling the work his Father gave him to do. If you want to read a good commentary in this verse, read John Murray. He has the best commentary on this particular verse of Scripture of anything I've ever read. But you see the difference. We are not talking about a powerful demonstration proving that Jesus is the Son of God. We are saying that the resurrection proves that God has forever accepted the work of Christ, and he's rewarded him by giving him a name which is above every name. That name is no less than Lord. Are you with me so far? This is what John 17 means when it says, thou hast given him authority over all flesh. Who is this one who has authority? The man, Christ Jesus. Our Lord did not whip Satan with his deity. He whipped Satan with his humanity. There is a man who conquered Satan. And he is my older brother. And he is your older brother. And he now is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And he has been given an authority to be the Lord. The only one who has the authority to send you to hell is Jesus Christ. And the only one who has authority to send you to heaven is Jesus Christ. All men are given to him. And you hear evangelists say, Jesus is in your hands, what are you going to do with him? No, my dear friend, he isn't in your hands. He was in your hands once and you said, crucify him. Now God puts you in his hands. And the question is not what are you going to do with Jesus, it's what's he going to do with you. The only difference between a Christian and an unchristian is not whether Jesus Christ is your Lord, it's just how you feel about it. Because he's every man's Lord. He's the Lord of every Hindu. He's the Lord of every liberal. Is that right? And salvation is in him and in him alone. And when we preach evangelism, we're really preaching Jesus Christ. Ralph Barnes used to say, good preaching is nothing but bragging about Jesus. Bragging about Jesus is what good evangelism is. And he's always presented as the Savior where salvation is in him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Nothing to do with baptisms, nothing to do with communion cups, nothing to do with church membership, nothing to do with turning over a new leaf, nothing to do with self-effort. It's coming to Christ and coming to him on a throne. We do not come to one who's in the arms of a baby in the arms of a mother. We do not come to one who's on a cross. We come to one who's been enthroned with all power and with all authority. And because he has all power and all authority, he can send you and you and I into a world and say, there's some people out there that are going to hear what you say because I have all power and all authority. I'm the strong man who can bind the strong man and capture and bring out his disciples. Is that right? When our Lord Jesus Christ was preached in the New Testament, he was not preached as Savior, he was preached as Lord. Oh, he was called Savior. Unto you this day there's born in the city of David a Savior. Who? Christ the Lord. The Savior is Christ the Lord. He was preached that way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. If you believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, believe that he is Lord, you shall be saved. And then that great text in the book of Philippians, when he says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every Hindu, every Muslim is going to someday acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And that text is misunderstood. When it says he's given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, it's not the name Jesus, but the name that was given to Jesus as a reward for his work, and that name is Lord. Lord of lords, King of kings, but that's an earned title. And how did he get it? Well, he got it from doing the Father's work. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was a man with a job description. He had a work to do. What was that work? Well, that work goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God created a perfect world, and he created a perfect creature and put him in that perfect environment. And after he was finished with his perfect creation, he rested. On the seventh day, why did he rest? Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And you think of these words, work, finished, rest. Work, finished, rest. What do you think about? Well, you think about another time. And the whole motif of the New Testament, I've come to do my Father's work. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Work! And then those words in the cross, it is finished. And then what? He rested. He rested. What did God do when sin entered into the world in the Garden of Eden? This creation which he rested in which man found rest and worship, that was totally destroyed. And the work of God, the work of the first creation, God cursed the very creation which he called good. He cursed the very man which he made in his image and called this whole thing very good. And he cursed it. Why? Because now sin had destroyed it. And what did God do? Well, he went back to work. He went back to work. And he started a whole new creation. And he appointed his son to be the administrator and the provider of this new creation. When you go back and you read that creation story every day, each of the 6 days, God says what he's going to do, then he goes ahead and does it, and then he looks at what he did and says it was good. And he says, this is the first day. And the second day, the same thing. He says what he's going to do, he goes ahead and does it, looks at it, and he likes it, and then he admires it. And he does the same thing with the new creation. He announces what he's going to do. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He's going to destroy the works of the devil. Is that right? And what does he do? He goes ahead and does it. And all the way through the scriptures is the preparation of this work. And finally, the one coming who's going to do the work. And finally, the finishing of the work. And he cries out, it is finished. And what happened? Well, he went into the tomb, and then he came out of the tomb, and then he ascended to heaven. And what did he do? He sat down. He rested. Why did he sit down? Same reason the Father rested on the seventh day. Why did he rest? Because he was tired. No, he finished the work. And why does Jesus sit down? He's finished the work. And what's his reward? What's his reward? The right to forgive miserable sinners like you. You're his reward. What a miserable reward. But he thought enough of us to stand in our place and bear our sin and our guilt. Is that right? the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the Christian faith. Jesus is every man's Lord. When we preach the gospel, we preach a whole Christ to a whole man. And man is body, soul, and spirit. He has a mind, he has a heart, and he has a will. And the book of Romans says that you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. There's man's will, he obeys, there's his heart, his affections, his emotions, and there is his mind, that form of doctrine. And the doctrines of the Scriptures, the person and work of Christ, this comes to our mind as intellectual, rational beings, our guilt, our shame before a holy God. Our mind is illuminated with the truth. And then our affections are penetrated with the truth. And then our will is liberated with the truth. And we savingly embrace Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, with our minds, with our hearts, with our wills. Not just intellectually. That's easy believism. And who is it that we embrace? Who is this Christ that we embrace? He's the Christ of the New Testament Scriptures. He's the Christ who was born of a virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who lived a sinless life, who was crucified, who was buried, who rose again from the dead. We preach a Christ who is prophet, priest, and king. A whole Christ for a whole man. And that's what preaching the gospel is all about. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. On the day of Pentecost, Joel's prophecy of a kingdom coming was fulfilled. And the essence of that promise was, in that day, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No longer just the Jew. Now it is Jew, Gentile, now it is whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Two things happened on the day of Pentecost. The believing Gentile was raised up to an equal position with the believing Jew, and they were members of one body, a new man created by the Holy Ghost. But something else happened. The unbelieving Jew was lowered to the same place as the Gentile dog. Before that, there was a great difference between Jew and Gentile. But on the day of Pentecost, that difference forever ended. And the one thing the Jew hated was, there is no difference. There is no difference. The Old Testament saw the Jew, it saw the Gentiles coming into the church, coming in full measure. But the Old Testament never saw them coming in as co-equal with the Jew, equal. And that's the thing that you couldn't stand. The equality of this Gentile dog now with him and that Jewish unbeliever, he's equal to that dirty Gentile dog. No more special promises. No more advantages. All of that's done. Sometimes our covenant theology friends, they feel the same way about their children. My children are not pagans. My children are in the covenant. I preached in Washington State at a Christian Reformed church for a week of meetings, and they had a Christian day school, five Christian Reformed churches. 70% of the kids in that town were in a Christian day school. It was owned almost by the Christian Reformed denomination, a great dairy community. And I started to preach every morning. They were going to have me preach at chapel every morning. I preached Monday and Tuesday, and Wednesday it was canceled. there was kids going to their teachers and saying, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. What he's talking about never happened to me. I was preaching in the book of Romans on justification by faith, what repentance is. And there was kids really getting shook up. And the principal called me in his office, and he was furious with me. Furious, livid with anger. He says, don't you dare ever, and I mean ever, dare to infer that these children are not Christians. They're covenant children, and they are Christians until they prove otherwise. Don't you dare to infer that they need to be born again. No more meetings. I walked out and I said, maybe you're helping to send them to hell by teaching them that. You see, your old covenant theology was different from the new brand. The old covenant theology scared the pants off a kid. They taught him he was in the covenant, all right. But that was a privilege. That was special. God's been kind to you. And woe be to you if you turn from his covenant. Your hell is going to be 10 times hotter than that kid over there. And then all of a sudden they lost holiness and they lost justice. And now they tell the kid, you're in the covenant. You're okay. Don't worry about it. Whole different emphasis. Whole different emphasis altogether. I don't know how I got in that subject. The two things that happened, they said that when the new covenant comes in the day of Pentecost, Joel says, the young men shall see visions and the old men shall dream dreams. And see, that's not normal. Old men don't dream dreams. They quit dreaming. They just kind of sit down and hold the fort, you know. We're not going to try anything new. We're not going to take any chances. We're just going to kind of hang on, you know. Young men shall see visions. Young men don't have visions. They live for today. They can't envision tomorrow. They can't envision next week. But when the Holy Ghost of God takes a hold of a congregation, they are unified. And the young men see visions, and they see beyond today, and they begin to be enlightened and illuminated, and their goals begin to change. And the old men begin to dream dreams, and they begin to live again, and they launch out in unbelievable things. That's what the Holy Ghost does. And that's the evidence that we're living in the new covenant times when those things are true in our assembly. Now, it seems to me down through scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, God performed 3 great object lessons to teach his people this lesson that we've moved from the old to the new. To show us that Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. He is the prophet who takes the place of Moses. He's the new lawgiver. He's the priest who takes the place of Aaron. He's the new high priest. He's the king who sits on David's throne in fulfillment of that covenant that God made with David way back then. And all 3 of these great object lessons, they show the end of the old and the old religion and the establishment of the new. They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not this mountain, not that place, not this holy place, not this ritual, not these clothes, but spirit and truth, the words of the living God. Number 1, Christ as a new and greater lawgiver replaces Moses as the prophet and the lawgiver. A prophet like unto me shall the Lord your God raise up. Hear ye him in all that he says. He speaks for me. He speaks my words. And how did God teach this? How did he reinforce it? That day at the Mount of Transfiguration. What an object lesson. And there was Moses that day in the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Elijah that day with Jesus. You remember Peter? Peter didn't know what to say. When God made Peter, he made his brain and his mind with one string, and you pulled it, they both went in gear at the same time. Peter said some of the stupidest things that any man ever said, but he also said some of the most wonderful things that anybody ever said. Is that right? Here was one of the dumb ones. Let's build 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. As if to say that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are equal revealers of the revelation of God. No. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, Jesus is the new lawgiver. Jesus is the one who speaks for God and reveals to us the will and the mind of God. And how did he do that? Well, he responded to Peter. And he says, wait a minute, Peter, wait a minute. Elijah and Moses are my servants. They were faithful in my house. I used them mightily. They were great, godly men. But they don't compare to my son. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. And when he's saying, hear ye him, that's in contrast to Moses and Elijah. A new lawgiver has taken the place of Moses and Elijah. Hear ye him. That's our authority. For years I heard a mantra. It was a reformed mantra. And they told me that the law will bring you to Jesus to be justified. And then Jesus will take you by the hand and lead you back to Moses to be sanctified. That's not what the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't say, "Hear ye them." He said, "Move from them over to the message of my Son." What an object lesson. What a message. Hear him alone. And then those words, they looked around and they saw no man, Jesus only with themselves. That's when you get converted. When you don't see anything except Jesus Christ. You see him as greater than your sin and your guilt and your shame, greater than history, greater than the church, greater than everything and everybody. And you see him with you, for you, as your Lord and your Savior. That's when you become a Christian. The second object lesson shows that Christ, as a new and greater high priest, replaces Aaron and his entire ministry as priest. And what's the object lesson? The rending of the veil from top to bottom. That's to show that Aaron is done. Aaron is finished. The terms in that box, the terms of the covenant in that box have finally been met. That box, that covenant in that box demanded sinless perfection before you could earn the blessing. And once you broke the covenant, you had to bring a perfect, acceptable sacrifice to cover that sin. And Aaron couldn't do either. Couldn't bring the perfect life. Couldn't bring the acceptable sacrifice. But that day in Calvary's cross, there was an acceptable sacrifice. And that acceptable sacrifice was made by one who had lived under the law and earned every one of its blessings. And that day he endured every curse of that law, having earned every blessing. And when the terms of that law covenant was met in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the veil of the temple is rent from top to bottom. And the message is no longer, don't you dare come here. The old religion, the whole Judaism was to push men away. The essence of Judaism is God is holy. You're a sinner. You can't approach him. Stay away. Stay away. Don't even touch this mountain. What's the message of the new since the veil is rent from top to bottom? Come and welcome. Whoever you are, wherever you are, come and welcome. And what do? We come to that covenant and we bring Jesus Christ as the one who obeyed it, and we bring his blood as the one who died under its curse. And we're accepted at the throne of grace. And then the third great object lesson, great miracle, was the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. What did the day of Pentecost establish? It established that the prophecy of Joel had come true. Why? Because the Holy Ghost had come and they were speaking in tongues and they were preaching the gospel, not just in one language, but in 16 languages. And it says they were all amazed. It says they were amazed twice. Look it up. One time they were amazed because they heard in their own language. And the second time they were amazed, they heard the gospel in their own language, and that was more amazing than the other. Because instead of this coming in the sacred Hebrew tongue, it now comes in Gentile languages. Go to that passage in Acts chapter 2 for a moment. It lists all these languages, and then verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and said, "What does this mean?" Others mocking said, "These guys are drunk." What were they amazed at? They were hearing the wonderful words of God in the Gentile languages. But not all of them heard. You see, there was not just a miracle in the tongue, there was also a miracle in the ear. Only the election of grace heard the wonderful words of God. The others heard a bunch of babbling and said, "These guys are drunks." Is that right? They never heard anything. Well, what was the significance of these Gentile languages? What was the significance of this gift of tongues? What does tongue signify? Go to 1 Corinthians 14. You would have never, ever had a Hebrew congregation seeking the gift of tongues. You know why? Well, you have it here in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." Twice in this chapter he tells them they're acting like kids. "Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And when they woke up and they heard babbling around them, they knew they were in captivity. When they heard other tongues, it means that God had chastised them and brought them into captivity. And he says, if you won't listen to me, I'll send you into captivity. I'll send you to a place where you'll learn the hard way. And so when they were under another nation and heard other tongues, it was a sign of the judgment of God. Verse 22, wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And how any charismatic in any kind of honesty can say that tongues are a sign that a believer has the Holy Ghost is in direct contradiction to this verse of Scripture. Tongues are a sign to the unbeliever. Who is the unbeliever? The Jewish nation. The Jewish nation that rejected the gospel. And the day of Pentecost is saying, the gospel is now come. God has turned away from you. No longer is this in the sacred language. Now this is in the Gentile language. And what is it? The prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. And what is the prophecy of Joel? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The greatest rebuke to the nation of Israel, the greatest evidence of God turning away from them as a nation, is the day of Pentecost and the gift of tongues in these Gentile languages. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it is a sign of their unbelief and a sign of the judgment of God on their unbelief. And what's the message? The message now is not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. So these three object lessons, Mount of Transfiguration, hear him, the veil, come and welcome. Amazing. We come into a place that holy Aaron could only come into one day a year. And we don't come into the physical, we come into the reality of that. You realize what a magnificent thing that was? The veil was rent from top to bottom. When? The moment he yielded up the ghost, the moment he fulfilled the covenant terms in the month. And Aaron is out of the job. Obsolete. I think I told you once before, Aaron had to get a whole new wardrobe. Never again will he wear those beautiful clothes that he wore on the day of Pentecost. Is that right? And that holy place isn't holy anymore. You can rent it out for a pig pen. Doesn't make any difference. And that box that you weren't even allowed to touch. Remember, the guy just steadied it one time and God killed him. He couldn't even touch it. It was made with rings, so you put a staff through it so you could pick it up without touching it. That box wasn't holy anymore. You can take it down to the gold market and sell it. It's not just a religious artifact. That's all it is. Aaron's out of a job. He had to get new clothes all the way down to his linen underwear, because he had special linen underwear for the Day of Atonement. And he'll never wear them again. And then the day of Pentecost. And God was saying, you're done. There is no difference. There is no difference. You have crucified my son. And the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth fruit. And that nation is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have heard a lot of talk about what's going to happen in the future. One of the things is there going to be another temple? This is a big point in some people's theology. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and they're going to offer sacrifices again, not to pay for sin, but as a memorial. You can't get that out of the New Testament scriptures. Get your hermeneutics out of the New Testament scriptures. Did God promise to David that he would build him a house? Yes, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Quite good. Go back there for just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David, beginning at verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled. That's an important phrase, because this prophecy is going to be fulfilled while David is sleeping with the fathers. That means it has to be fulfilled before the resurrection. And when Peter preaches on this passage in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, he begins by saying, look over there at that temple, look over there at that sepulcher, our father Abraham, our father David is laying over there, and he's dead. And he's saying that because the prophecy was to be fulfilled while David was sleeping with the fathers. So he says here, when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. The New Testament makes that be the resurrection, which will proceed from his bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here God pledges in covenant to David that he will give him an everlasting kingdom and establish it sure and give him the sure mercies of David, and that he will build him a house. The Messiah, David's son, is going to build a house for God, is going to build a temple for God. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. What's that a reference to? Well, that's a reference to David's physical son. See, prophecy oftentimes has a double fulfillment, even a triple fulfillment. And there will be a prophecy, and there will be an immediate, literal fulfillment of that prophecy. And later on, there will be an expanded fulfillment of prophecy. And here you have the prophecy to David that Solomon is going to be raised up, but you also have this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he says down in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. See, that's a reference to Christ. Now, Scofield has a footnote here, and thou shalt establish forever before thee, and he says that the Davidic covenant guarantees, one, a Davidic house, and then it has the little words, i.e. Now, that means, it doesn't really mean a house made out of board, it means a posterity or a family. Two, he's going to establish a throne, i.e., that doesn't mean a wooden throne or a golden throne, it means authority. He's going to have a kingdom, i.e., that is a sphere of authority or rule, in perpetuity, i.e., that is forever. Now, I thought i.e. meant spiritualizing. And the Scofield footnote spiritualizes everything in the Davidic covenant. Is that right? But the essence of it is there's going to be a temple built. There's going to be a house built that God can dwell in. Has that prophecy been fulfilled? Did the Messiah build a house? Is that house continuing to be built today? Yeah. Yeah. Is that a double fulfillment of this prophecy? Absolutely. But it was prophesied that that was going to happen. And he built a house, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about we are his house. We read in Corinthians, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and God dwells in us. Peter says we're a temple made with living stones. Now, not stones out of the rock garden, living stones. God has made a living temple with living stones. That's the church. Now, in the Gospels, they garbled this all up. You remember Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Later on, they lied about it. They said, we heard him say that he's going to destroy this temple that's been made with hands, and he's going to build another one without hands. They lied. They garbled it all up. But was he saying, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up? Was he talking about his body? Was he talking about the true temple of God? Now, if you look at all these references in the New Testament, I can say that there's 10 times enough evidence that's necessary to prove that God's promise to David has been fulfilled. We are that holy temple. Now listen carefully. That does not prove there's not going to be another temple in the future. That does not prove that that temple in Ezekiel is not going to be built out of stones. It does prove beyond all question that the prophecy has been fulfilled. And that means there's no need for another fulfillment. But it doesn't prove there won't be one. However, if you think there is going to be one and you're going to believe there's going to be one, you need some New Testament evidence to prove that. And there is none. You see? We're not saying this proves this is false. All we're saying is that the New Testament teaches us that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the nation, concerning the kingdom, concerning the priesthood, concerning the temple, they have all been fulfilled beyond question. And there is no necessity for them to be fulfilled a second time in another way. And if you want to believe that, you've got to have some New Testament evidence to prove it, and there isn't any. That's all we're saying. And we're saying that quite emphatically, by the way, because we believe the authority of the New Testament scriptures are at stake. Do we go back to the Old Testament scriptures and we get a view of what the kingdom has to be like and all of the details of it, and then come over into the New Testament, and if it doesn't fulfill those to the letter, we say, well, it can't be? Or do we come over to the New Testament scriptures and says, when an apostle over here says this is that which was spoken by Isaiah or by Joel, he means exactly what it says, and that we spiritualize it? Okay? Remember when God promised Abraham a son? And the book of Hebrews says that he endured with patience and received the promise. And Isaac was born. Later on in the same chapter, it says that Abraham and others endured in faith but did not receive the promise. In other words, there was a double fulfillment. A promise to Abraham to have a son, Isaac, yes. Ah, but the real son was the one who's going to come, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of Mary, the seed of the woman in the garden. Jesus Christ is going to be the true seed. He's going to be the true promise. And that's the way we understand prophecy. One last thing is we don't go backwards. There's a principle in Scripture. First, that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. That's a principle all the way through the Scriptures. You have your natural that depicts in way of promise and gives a pledge of a future fulfillment. And the future fulfillment is spiritual. But then you don't go back to the natural. And that's what some people are having us do. They want to take us from the spiritual back to the natural. And as I said in the earlier session, I don't understand why this is so important. If you get the spiritual fulfillment, if Abraham gets heaven itself, why does he want the land? Who would want the land? If you have the Jaguar, who wants a VW?
Charles Haddon Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers and as one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century, lives again in the hearts of God's people through his timeless sermons and books.
See the distinction between the righteous man who fears God and him that fears him not. Taking all for all, God's worst is better than the devil's best. And the portion of God's saints at the lowest ebb is better than the portion of the wicked, even when their joys are at the flood.
Pilgrim Publications, Post Office Box 66, Pasadena, Texas, 77501, is the leading publisher of the works of C.H. Spurgeon in the world. Pilgrim Publications offers Spurgeon's works from all sizes, from the 57-volume Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit to Spurgeon's best-selling book, All of Grace, to inexpensive single-sermon pamphlets. Call Pilgrim Publications today at 713-477-4261 or write Pilgrim Publications, Post Office Box 66, Pasadena, Texas, 77501.
Christian Answers has a series of miscellaneous radio interviews conducted by Christian Answers Director of Radio Outreach, Lee Meckley. The following audio clip is from the audio cassette, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, featuring author and theologian, Jay Adams.
This hour, we're speaking to Jay Adams, who is author of the book, The Biblical View of Self-Esteem, Self-Love, and Self-Image. And before the break, we were discussing Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And Jay, I noticed in the book here that Maslow felt like Freud's approach, Freud didn't specifically mention, but I think this is what it's meant to be contrasted with, Freud's approach of developing his theories from people who were being counseled, in other words, what Maslow would term people that were the failures, was not as good as actually studying successes to find out, to develop his theory of man and the psyche of man, so to speak.
That's the idea, right.
So he developed his hierarchy of needs by studying successes, I guess, people who, however he defines success, I guess
yeah,
people
that's
who...
That's a very important issue.
Okay.
Whether something is successful in terms of the world or successful in terms of God. For example, Isaiah never had a convert, I think. God told him ahead of time he wouldn't. And yet I think Isaiah was a success.
Mm-hmm.
Because he obeyed God and did what God did God's will for him. Now, this problem with Maslow, and you've raised the whole issue, we don't set the norm for our living by what a whole group of unbelieving people might think or do. The norm for our living is Jesus Christ and those principles that we read in the scriptures that describe his life. And so our norm is very different from theirs. Now, take, for example, this hierarchy of needs that he talks about. It has several strata. One of the strata down in there is that you've got to love, others have to love you, or you won't love yourself. And if you don't love yourself, then you certainly can't love others. So this is how all this business of self-love gets moving. And the problem is, when this is imported, this unbelieving system is imported into Christianity, those who import it in an eclectic fashion have to find some biblical base for it. And so what they do is they go to the Gospels and they twist the scriptures to make them say what they were never intended to say. For instance, in Matthew 22, where Jesus says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then he says the second is just like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They come in and they say, well, now there are three commandments there. You have to love God, you have to love your neighbor, and you have to love yourself. And that was more basic to loving God or loving your neighbor, because if you don't love yourself, you cannot love others. Well, Jesus didn't say there were three commandments. He twice said there were two commandments. And the two commandments were to love God with everything we've got, heart, mind, body, soul, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that is, with the same care, concern, and intensity that we already have for ourselves. He didn't say we had to love ourselves. There was no command whatsoever to love oneself. And it certainly wasn't more basic than the other two, so that you couldn't obey the other two until you first obeyed that one. That's the way that Scripture gets twisted by these people who take pagan, unbelieving systems and try to bring them into the Bible.
Other topics in the miscellaneous radio interview series include Beyond Culture Wars with author and speaker Michael Horton, Primer on Apologetics with author John Frame, and Romanism with author and speaker Rob Zinn.
Hello, I'm Larry Wessels, Director of Christian Answers. Our ministry name is derived in part from 1 Peter 3:15, which states, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." This is the goal of Christian Answers: to answer questions concerning the Christian faith in an increasingly anti-Christian society here in America and throughout the world. The biblical commands to fight the good fight of faith, to be set for the defense of the gospel, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, to beware of false prophets, and to examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, are but a few of the marching orders of the call of ministry. The inerrant word of God, whereby the gospel is preached, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, is the weapon of our evangelism. This is the evangelical missionary methodology of Christian Answers, to bring the biblical perspective to a culture that is almost completely ignorant of it, to bring Christian truth, Christian answers to those who, as the prophet Isaiah said, have made lies and falsehoods their refuge, to smash lies and falsehoods with the hammer of God's word. We are not afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ in public forums or wherever the Lord leads. For information about the resources we offer to help Christians prepare to bring the gospel of Christ to an unbelieving world, please write Christian Answers, Post Office Box 144441, Austin, Texas 78714. That's Post Office Box 144441, Austin, Texas 78714.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels, director of Christian Answers of Austin, Texas, Christian debater. My daughter Marlena has come out with a Christian music CD entitled Win This Fight. It has 8 songs that she has written and performed herself. Some of the song titles are Win This Fight, Love Song to My Lord, Vessel to You, Waiting to Hear from You, Jesus Is, and others. YouTube viewers can listen and see Marlena's music video, Jesus Is, right now, free. Just type Marlena Wessels, MarlenaWessels, in the YouTube search box and click on her video on the page that comes next. If you would like more information about getting a copy of her CD, just email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Or give us a call at 512-218-8022. Thank you, and may the Lord bless you and yours.